Good morning, folks. Another Sunday at New Covenant Church of the Apostles. We've already had an anointed service. Looking forward to more. One of the songs where we sang We Need a Miracle was for me a very important song of worship during Sister Ann's crisis with COVID. The doctors were giving her little or no hope to live. They more or less tricked her into going on the ventilator. They manipulated her into doing that, knowing that there was a 99% chance of death. But here she is, receiving a miracle. In the church, signs, wonders, and miracles were not intended just to jumpstart the church, as some might claim, but they were intended to be prominent throughout the church age. Our God is a miracle-working God. God doesn't want a world in which Satan is on the loose and God is shackled. And that part of cessationism never made sense to me, because I've never met a cessationist that said that Satan wasn't active in the world. If you ask them, they'll admit that the devil is at work in the world. But they want to shackle God. But our God is not shackled. We have been doing a series on the fivefold ministry. And the last time I spoke on that, we had covered the ministry of teachers, pastors, and evangelists. And as much as I wanted to present the whole teaching that day, we would have been here two and a half hours. So I felt that it was necessary to bring a divider after the evangelistic ministry to talk today about the prophetic and apostolic ministries. But before I do that, I want to kind of give a story of why I titled the way I did. A Church of the Apostles. Why are we called the Church of the Apostles? And as I post on social media, every once in a while I'll get some drive-by comments from people who will tell us that there are no more apostles today. And of course, most of those are drive-by. They weren't really planning to have a conversation. It's just the nature of social media today. You post something, somebody will give a drive-by comment just to slam what you're doing. But I decided today that... also, to answer that question, why are we called a New Covenant Church of the Apostles? I'll again ask it. Why are we called New Covenant Church of the Apostles? And there are several reasons for it. We're a Trinitarian Church of the Apostles. We're not a oneness apostolic church. And most apostolic churches have a oneness doctrine, so we call ourselves a Church of the Apostles to distinguish ourselves from that group of people. We preach the apostles' doctrine here. And by that, I don't mean first century culture. I don't mean contemporary culture, but simply biblical teachings.
Amen.
Spiritual gifts are exercised here, just as in the days of the apostles. And the apostolic fivefold ministry is to be practiced today. In so many churches, all most people can do is warm the pews and give money. There's not really a place for them to minister their full gifts. But I'm here to tell you that you're worth more to the church than simply warming pews and giving money.
Amen.
So I'm revisiting here Ephesians 4:10-13. This is part of a larger passage involving verses 10 through 16, where it describes the fivefold ministry. And I began here last time because we were talking about three of the fivefolds, but I just wanted to go ahead and read it here. He that descendeth is the same also that ascendeth up far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, In some versions, it's the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto the perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So the end game involves things that we don't yet have in the church, or we're not yet experiencing in the church. It's not merely Pastor Chris's machination to want to work together to bring unity to the other churches in the area. It is a biblical mandate for churches to be in unity. Unity in the church is a precursor to great awakening, and just as praising and worshiping God is. And part of the program of unity is for the fivefold ministry to operate, for everyone to do their part in what is actually an organism. And while there is an organizational aspect to the church was created to be an organism, to function organically. And last week I talked about the apostles, or not the apostles, but the pastors, teachers, and evangelists. This week I want to focus on the apostles and the prophets. And last week we learned that pastors and teachers operate in the local church, and that evangelists are sent to minister among many sheepcotes in the wilderness. Apostles and prophets have the same calling as evangelists, in that their ministry is well beyond simply one local congregation. But the prophets and apostles have an additional aspect to their ministry. They are also called to minister signs and wonders. An apostolic ministry, a prophetic ministry, we should see the supernatural very prominent in their ministry. When the prophet speaks the word of the Lord, then it comes to pass. Far different from the many false prophets that abound in the church. Many of them had egg on their face in dabbing into the political realm and calling the election, and specifically saying who was going to actually occupy the office, and then it didn't happen. Things happened a different way. And I'm not going to go into that political quagmire here. I'm just bringing out that there were those who spoke in the name of God, and it didn't come to pass. But the true prophet of God will speak, and it comes to pass. The apostle will minister in signs and in wonders. So, we're going to talk just a few minutes about the office of prophet here. As Strong's is 4396, it's prophetess. And it's from a compound word. It literally means a foreteller, a prophet, by analogy, an extended, inspired speaker. And then in our next frame here, it kind of breaks down those two words that go into the Greek word here. It comes from the Greek word pro, G4253, and it means for. We use the word pro in the English language, you know, pro bono, pro life, and it simply means for or in front of. And then the other word that goes into that is fame, and it simply means to tell. So the word prophet literally comes from a compound Greek word meaning to foretell. And a prophetic ministry will foretell things. It may foretell the future, describing events yet to be and describing them accurately, or having word of knowledge or insights into things that human wisdom could not have produced. So this is what a prophet is. And this part of the definition of prophet applies to the instances of prophets. It applies to prophetic ministry no matter where it is in a hierarchy. And there is a hierarchy in the scripture in terms of how prophetic ministry works. We see Old Testament prophets, and we're going to find out that their ministry is comparable to the New Testament apostles of Christ. Then there are New Testament prophets who prophesy, but we're going to see here that the office of prophet in the New Testament is functions a little differently than the Old Testament, not quite in the same way as the Old Testament prophets. Then there is the gift of prophecy. You don't have to be in the office of prophet to have a prophetic gift. You can, God can come on anyone at any time and give them a word. And then there's prophetic manifestations, words of knowledge. And so let's go into some of these and the scriptural basis for that. The Old Testament prophets, we are told in Scripture, have access to a more sure word. And we see this in 1 Peter 1, 16-21. And I've broken it up into two slides. Now the first several verses here, verses 16-18, is a description of the apostolic ministry of the apostles of Christ in the New Testament. 1 Peter verse 16, "For you have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount." The apostles of Christ had the office they had. One of the essentials we're going to find is that they were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So the first part of this passage is as Peter is saying that they were eyewitnesses. It wasn't their interpretation of what God was doing. It wasn't something they came up with that they think, hey, this might be a good description of God. They didn't come up with a hypothesis, but they saw with their eyes, heard with their ears, directly from God. And then in verses 19 to 21, it then talks about Old Testament prophecy. It says, "We also have a more sure word of prophecy, wherein ye do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." So in verses 19 to 21, the Old Testament prophets were elevated in the same canonical position that we hold to the apostles of Christ in the New Testament, to those who were eyewitnesses of the majesty of Jesus Christ, who heard God tell them, this is what you are to speak. And we see this in the Old Testament where it says, "I heard a word from the Lord," or we'll see an account of a vision where the Old Testament prophet was brought into a vision of God and they were able to see the Lord face to face in a vision in heaven. And then God would speak to them in that vision. We've seen this several times with Daniel in our series that we are doing, where Daniel would have a vision and he would actually see what was going on in the heavenlies. Daniel was an eyewitness to the majesty of the Lord. And so what this last part of the passage is saying, that the Old Testament prophets stand on the same ground as the New Testament apostles in being able to proclaim canonical Scripture to us. Then we see New Testament prophets. And we see that the New Testament prophets, while they foretell the future, while they minister under the anointing, while they operate in faith, aren't placed quite in that position as either the New Testament apostles or the Old Testament prophets. And we can find this in 1 Corinthians 14, 29-23. "Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. For if anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn, that all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophet. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints." So we're seeing here, and evidently in the first century church, there was a time set aside in the service where prophets could prophesy, where people were encouraged to bring a prophetic word. And they would speak two or three and let the other judge. This is not a standard used for the apostles, not a standard used for the Old Testament prophet. We don't read the Old Testament in any way and sift which part is God speaking. Did God say it? We take those as canonical. We take those as a standard. If it is written in the scripture, then God said it. But in the New Testament prophets, there is this judging, there is this weighing, and there's a companion verse in Thessalonians that talks about abhorring evil, holding that which is good, despise not prophesying. So in the New Testament prophetic ministry, we're called to use discernment to weigh and see, are they speaking of God? Or are they speaking of their own imagination? I wish there was more such discernment in the church. We could have avoided a lot of confusion if the prophetic ministries that operate in this hour operated according to the model, to the paradigm that was in the church. And this prophetic ministry was happening within the local church. The prophet would come and they would speak, and those who had discernment would then judge. So we see the New Testament prophets truly speaking for God, but not carrying quite the weight that the Old Testament prophets had. And then we're seeing that prophecy can sometimes come to people who are not seated in the office of prophet, who don't have necessarily the reputation of a prophet, who don't even claim to be a prophet. David Wilkerson was well known for denying he was a prophet. But that did not stop him from proclaiming prophetic words. And he would always preface it by saying, I don't claim to be a prophet, but this is what I believe the Lord is telling me. And there was a book, I forget the name of the book, but it had all these proclamations of what he saw in the future. About 70% of those prophecies have come to pass. And it was things due to the culture war, the love of people growing short, the rise of militant homosexuality. He saw a lot of what we are dealing with today. In verses 5 and 6, we see a description here of the spiritual gift of prophecy. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. So we see somebody can have a spiritual gift of prophecy and not be a prophet. And then there's a word of knowledge. 1 Corinthians 12:4-8. Now these are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but the same God which works all in all. But the manifestation of the Holy Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. For to one is given by the Spirit a word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. So somebody can have a word of knowledge given to them. And their ministry, their baseline ministry might be, they may be a teacher in the church, or they might be given the gift of service, but the anointing comes and the Lord speaks something to someone. And that unction comes, and then you go out and you say, this is what I believe that the Lord is telling me. They speak forth the word. I can give you an Old Testament example of how somebody who's not among the prophets, who doesn't have a prophetic ministry, can receive a prophetic manifestation. It's in 1 Samuel 10, 9-12. And this is about Saul. And if you read the story of Saul, Saul ultimately fails. And he fails because he was self-driven. He wanted to do the will of God, but he wanted it on his terms. And he was often found disobeying God because he did it on his terms. And God finally said, I have rejected you from being king. But during his less than stellar life, he had an episode where the anointing came upon him and he engaged in a prophetic manifestation. 1 Samuel 10, 9 to 12. And it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all these signs came to pass that day. And when they came thither to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it came to pass that when all that knew him before time saw that, behold, he prophesied among the prophets. Then the people said to one another, "What is this that has come to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And one of the same place answered and said, "But who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" Is Saul also among the prophets? I think we can safely assume the answer is no. This was a one-shot, one-time deal. The anointing of God came upon Saul. Saul was changed and was a different person while under the anointing. And he spoke a prophetic word. And into the church today, we all know of people, when the anointing comes, God uses them mightily. And then when the service is over with, the anointing dies down and they get back into their normal frame of mind, all sorts of things happen that fall far short of what God's plan is. A lot of us leave lives that leave much to be desired. And all of us have an issue somewhere where we've fallen short of God. Saul had a lot of issues, but that didn't stop God from using them on that one occasion. So there is such a thing as a prophetic manifestation that comes upon someone who is not a prophet because the Holy Spirit chose to do so. So we see all these different layers of prophecy, and we see here in the New Testament that the key to that prophetic gift, and this is directed to those here and online who may be watching us. If you have that prophetic gift, part of stirring that up is to engage in the exercise of faith. Romans 1:6, having then gifts different according to the grace given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy to the proportion of faith. Galatians 3:5, he therefore that ministers to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Folks, it's faith. The more we exercise faith, the more we exercise our gifts with faith, the more God moves. How else do you explain God using people that when you look under the hood, you think, well, how could he use that person? Look how messed up they are. Look how jacked up they are. But it's faith. It's the grace of God. We're saved by grace. God moves by grace. His anointing comes by grace through faith. Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. If you think you're nobody, it doesn't matter if you're nobody. God can use you. Just believe. Trust God. I know that in my own life. I don't stand here because I'm better than somebody else. I stand here because God poured out his grace upon me. I was on a track to death. I was on a track to jail. And when I was 12 years old, God saved me from a dysfunctional life. He saved me out of an alcoholic home. And he saved me to do greater things. And that led to a path that now has led me here as a pastor. And I believe it can lead me to greater things down the road. Before I breathe my last breath, I believe there's a final great awakening coming. I think we're in the beginning stages or the preparation stages for that now. So I'm believing God's going to do greater things. God can use me as an evangelist. I believe God can use me in the prophetic and the apostolic. Though at this time I don't claim that. I just use the title pastor. Acts 11:24-25. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added to the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek God. We're going to talk a little bit about Barnabas later. Barnabas is a very interesting story, a very interesting story arc there in terms of prophetic and apostolic ministry. Now we're going to talk about apostles. Now, apostle simply means sent one. And apostolic ministry, contextualized, what do I mean by that? What I mean is that you're an apostle relative to who sent you, because it simply means a sent one. You know, if I send Robbie to do a task, Robbie can't simply go and delegate it to Caleb, and then Caleb say that I sent him. Caleb can claim Robbie sent him, and Robbie can claim I sent him, but Caleb can't claim I sent him. Apostolic ministry is in the context of who sends you. And so I want to talk a little bit about it here. The word, Greek word, is very similar to our English word. We just transliterated it. It's apostolos. It's from 649, a delegate, specifically an ambassador of the gospel, officially a commissioner of Christ with miraculous powers. Apostle is simply here a sent one, an ambassador. And when you look at the definition of apostle, there are some sects that appeal to what they call apostolic succession. They would argue that Jesus sent Peter, and then they would argue Peter sent Linus, and Linus sent all the way down to the current pope. And the current pope is as much sent by Christ as Peter. But if you understand what apostle is, that makes about as much sense as talking about a square circle. You're only an apostle to whoever send you. You can't delegate that, and the delegate of the delegate has the same authority. I can give you an example here. I take something to the copier, I copy it. My printer is very good, but it's not identical. Now, if I make a copy of that copy and a copy of that copy, at about 10 generations of that, you're going to see something that bears no resemblance to the original. And that's what's happened in the church. That's what, due to that doctrine, when we look at the Catholic Church, when we look at the Eastern Orthodox churches, we see churches that have genuine Christians in them. I have no doubt there's genuine saved people. But there's things that go on in those denominations, that go on in those traditions, that are far, far removed from anything that Jesus would have known, or that Peter or John or the apostles of Christ would have known anything about. An apostle is a sent one, and he can only be apostle in relation to the person who sent them. He can't outsource it. He can't farm it out. But it's his responsibility. So we see there, and just like the prophets, there is an apostolic hierarchy that's happening here. We have an apostle to God the Father. There are apostles of Jesus Christ. And we're going to find out there are apostles of the Holy Spirit. And this was something that prior to a more in-depth study, I didn't realize this. I've known for years about the apostle of God the Father, apostles of Jesus Christ. But there are apostles of the Holy Spirit. So let's go through the scriptural basis for this hierarchy. The basis of the idea that there is an apostle of God the Father is in Hebrews 3:1-6 here. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. And then it goes on in the other verses here where it talks about how Moses was faithful in the house of God as a servant, but Christ was faithful as a son over the house. And we go a little bit past it, it talks about how the servant doesn't abide forever, but the Son abides forever. Jesus is the apostle to God the Father. And we see this in John. It talks about how Jesus said, I don't do anything of myself, but I represent the one who sent me. And Christ positions himself as the apostle of God the Father, as the only apostle, because no man has seen God at any time. But if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so it's this apostleship that undergirds everything else. None of us have seen God the Father. But there are those who have seen Jesus, which leads to our next. Apostles of Christ. Acts 1:16 to 26. Men and brethren, the scripture must needs to have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of statement spake before concerning Judas, who was a guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known to all the dwellers of Jerusalem, insomuch as the field is called in her proper tongue, Acheldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. What was Judas' bishopric here? It was the apostolic office that he was called to when Jesus chose Judas to accompany them. And of course, this part of the passage simply talks about how Judas met his end. And there are some who would say there's a difficulty because this verse talks about his guts falling out, and then there's another verse that talks about him hanging himself. But that's not a difficulty at all. What happens when someone hangs himself and the airway is closed off and they're allowed to decompose? The gases that build up from decomposition in the belly, along with the breakdown of the surrounding tissues, will result in that belly eventually blowing open. This is one of the many things that work together. So it's talking about Judas here, but then in verse 21 here, it says, wherefore these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And to make a long story short here, they chose Matthias, who was numbered with the 11 apostles. In 1 Corinthians 15:3-8, and Paul talks about all the people that seen the resurrected Christ. In verse 5, he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen above 500 brethren at once, whom the greater part remain unto us this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, and am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And then again, in 2 Peter 1:16-21, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. You get the picture, folks. Multiple scriptures here identify an apostle of Christ as one who has seen. So if someone claims that they are an apostle of Jesus Christ and they haven't seen the resurrection of Christ, they're not an apostle of Christ. Now we go to apostles of the Holy Spirit. We go into another passage here that reads a little bit differently here. And it's in Acts 13:1-3. Now there was in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, a Manaean, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And as they ministered unto the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So we're seeing here now two men in this congregation. The Holy Spirit is sending them. So that would make them apostles of the Holy Spirit. And we saw this Paul here. And we know Paul has seen the resurrected Christ. But I was intrigued at the story of Barnabas. What do we know about Barnabas here? Barnabas actually appears earlier than this text. He appears not long after Pentecost. And in fact, he might have been numbered among the 3,000 even at Pentecost. No record of Barnabas knowing anything about the events of the Passion of the Christ. Barnabas was actually a proselyte. He was not a proselyte, but part of the diaspora. He was not someone who was living in Judea, but came to Judea during one of the holy festivals. And in Acts 11, 24 to 25, we read that Barnabas was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and faith, and much people was added to the Lord. Then departed Barnabas unto Tarsus to seek Saul. Barnabas played a critical role in Paul being accepted. Paul had some problems. Even though he had seen the resurrected Christ, all many of the early Christians saw was that's the guy that tried to kill all of us. Barnabas was an encourager. He liked to bring people in. He would give second chances to people no one else would give a chance to. And so he was seeking out Saul. So did Barnabas see the resurrected Christ? We have zero accounts in Scripture that he did. The record is that he was full of faith. He had the ability to do anything that could be done through faith. Full of the Holy Spirit. And not just a one-time thing, but the text suggests that he walked continually in this full of the Holy Spirit. He walked continually in an anointing of the Holy Spirit. And in Galatians, Paul writes about Barnabas. He writes something that's interesting here. Starting in verse 6, but of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it doesn't matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me, but contrariwise. Who is he talking about here? He's talking about the pillars of the apostles. He's talking about Peter and John. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me towards the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the Gentiles and they to the circumcision. So there's a little wordplay towards the end of this. He was saying that James, Peter, and John saw that Paul had the same apostolic grace they did, that he had the same encounter with Jesus they did. Notice it didn't say that they perceived that Barnabas had that, but that Paul had that. And then their response was that they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship. What are those right hands of fellowship? It means that Paul and Barnabas were numbered with the apostles. And it also, when we say Barnabas was numbered, I don't want you to get this idea that they just arbitrarily said, well, let's bring Barnabas in. The apostles were very careful here in terms of entrusting the oracles of God, in terms of entrusting the things of God and understanding the importance of the apostolic office. They saw in Barnabas something different, but of equal value. They saw in Barnabas a man who was so filled with the Spirit that Barnabas had access to the oracles of God, that Barnabas had an ear to the Holy Spirit, and that Barnabas was a trustworthy fellow, equally trustworthy to those who had seen Christ raised from the dead, who had the vision of the resurrected Christ. And so Barnabas got the right hand of fellowship with Paul. And this is important because later on, Paul and Barnabas would have a falling out over John Mark. And when they had that falling out, they split. And they split because Paul couldn't pull rank. Barnabas was not a subordinate to Paul, but an equal to Paul. Paul was an apostle. Barnabas was an apostle. So when they could not agree on how to move forward on the next missionary journey, Paul takes Silas and Barnabas takes John Mark and continues to minister in the same apostolic anointing, the same apostolic office, even though most likely he didn't have the vision of the resurrected Christ. He had a relationship with the Holy Spirit that was known to everyone in the church. He was full of the Holy Spirit. Constantly steady state anointing with his ear to the things of the Spirit and his ear to the things of God. Now the next several slides here are the power of the apostles. What does the apostolic office do? Why would it be important that we should want to see apostles today? Acts 8:14-17. Now when the apostles were in Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Previous to the 14th verse, Philip the evangelist was preaching, and a great revival had broken out. He was ministering in signs, wonders, and miracles. And large numbers of people were coming to the Lord. And then the apostles in Jerusalem heard about it. So then they come to lay hands on them. What's happening here? Because Philip was an evangelist, he did not have the power to lay hands on people and impart the Holy Spirit to them. The apostles came because they were the only ones able to do this. And so they came, they laid hands on people, and then they received the Holy Spirit, and then revival broke out even more because the people now have the Holy Spirit living inside of them. 1 Corinthians 12:12, truly the signs of the apostles are marked among you. In all patience, signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. So we see here the apostles ministered with power. Acts 13:7-12. What's happening here is that Paul is ministering to a Sergius Paulus. And so Barnabas and Saul went on their missionary journeys. They was opposed by an Elymas the sorcerer who was withstanding them and was trying to counter their arguments. Now, Paul was one of the most skilled debaters in the New Testament church. Paul knew how to win an argument. But he had something else in his toolkit. He didn't have only to win the argument, but he had power from God to speak the word of judgment. Verse 9, then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him, that's Elymas, and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And here's the word of judgment. And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Do we need people to minister in power today? You bet. May God bring such ministries. May he activate such ministries in the church today. In Acts 5 to 12, this is the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And I'm just going to simply read it. I think it will be self-explanatory here of what's happening. But we see, again, an apostle speaking an imprecatory word of judgment. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold the possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and keep back part of the price of the land? While it's remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thy own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thy heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. The sin they committed was not holding back part of the price, but representing their gift as the full price, when in fact they were holding back part of the price. Verse 5, and Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came upon all them that heard these things. And the young men arose and carried and buried him. Verse 7, it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether you sold this land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as has heard these things. By the hand of the apostle were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. Amen. So we're seeing power here in the apostles. Now the apostles not only have a signs and wonders ministry, but we see the apostles are spirit-empowered church planters. And in Revelation 21:9-14, we're seeing a story of the New Jerusalem coming down. We're told that this is the Lamb's wife. So this is a picture of the church. And the church is pictured like the city coming down, and the city has 12 gates and 12 foundations. The 12 gates are named after the tribes of Israel. So Israel is represented in the Lamb's wife as the 12 gates. But we're seeing in verse 14 here that the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in the foundations were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And this is where the church is represented. Now, when you build a building, when you talk about the foundation of the apostles, we're not talking about grinding them up with a pestle, mixing them with cement and mortar, and then pouring them in like you do rock when you lay down the rock as a foundation. Verse 14 gives us a clip of how the apostles are foundational here. Their names are on it. What do we do when we build a building? And a lot of times near the corner, you'll see a plaque. I'm reminded of a school building that was built in 1962 of a small town I lived in called Starlight, Indiana. And the Catholic Church had built this school, St. John's Elementary School. And there is on there a stone, and it's got the name St. John's School written thereon, and the year that the school building was built. When people will build a building, they'll put a stone and they'll etch the names of whoever commissioned the building of that building. Whoever the master builder was, that would be the name that would be on there. The apostles are the foundation builders of the church. The apostles of Jesus Christ laid the foundation for the church. And of course, one of the things they did was that the apostles of Christ wrote every book in the New Testament was written by them or under their supervision. And again, 1 Corinthians 3:5-11 confirms this. Paul begins, who then is Paul, who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believe, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. So again, Paul's bringing up the idea, the imagery of a church as a building. And there's some other scripture where, you know, and Peter refers to this as living stones. Verse 10, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed to how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So we see here the apostles are sent as spirit-filled church planters. And this aspect of the apostolic ministry follows whether an apostle is sent by the Holy Spirit to plant churches or whether it's an apostle of Christ who's seen the resurrected Christ who can give testimony to things in heaven that most of us don't see. Now, I want to close up here with a little graphic here and just compare the two, the apostles of the Holy Spirit and the apostles of Christ. One column's the apostles of the Holy Spirit, or the apostles of Christ. Apostles of the Holy Spirit are full of faith and the Holy Spirit. They're eyewitnesses to the Holy Spirit. Apostles of Christ are eyewitnesses to the resurrected Christ and the glory of God. Apostles of the Holy Spirit have signs and wonders ministry. That's both therapeutic, meaning that they do signs and wonders to heal men, and precatory, meaning that they can do signs and wonders that destroy. The apostles of Christ have the same signs and wonders ministry, both for therapeutic and for destruction. The apostles of the Holy Spirit can release the anointing of the Holy Spirit through laying on of hands. The apostles of Christ engage in impartation of the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands. And one thing that's different today than in the earliest days is that we don't need to lay on of hands for people to receive. At the moment you come to Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. And Paul said that if anyone doesn't have the Holy Spirit, they're none of his. But modern day apostles can release the anointing. We can lay hands on people and their anointing goes to a new level from what it was. And that's why the laying on of hands is important. That's why it's something no church should ever bail on, is the laying on of hands. There's anointing through the laying on of hands. The apostles of the Holy Spirit and the apostles of Christ both have the ministry of being anointed church planting and leadership. Both have a prophetic ministry. The apostles of the Holy Spirit have an ability to skillfully expound on Scripture. The apostles of Christ have the authority to write inspired autographs of Scripture. And this is the big difference between the two here. An apostle of Christ can write Scripture, an apostle of the Holy Spirit doesn't. And it's because of what the eyewitness, the apostle of Christ, is an eyewitness to the resurrected Christ. Apostles of the Holy Spirit, and this is another difference, should be expected to abound throughout the church age. We should see apostles of the Holy Spirit today. We should have an expectation of such ministries. Apostles of Christ, however, would be expected to be a rarity outside of the first century. As the canon is closed, when John finished writing the book of Revelation and he put the warning against adding to the word or taking away from the word, it effectively closed the canon because the doctrines in the book of Revelation, the words cross-referenced with pretty much every book in the Bible. And so there's no meaningful way to add to any scripture that doesn't add to Revelation. And so the canon was at that point closed. I won't say that we can't have an apostle of Christ, because Christ can appear to anyone he wants, anytime he wants, and show his resurrection glory. But having said that, we should expect spirit-filled people to engage in signs and wonders, to be empowered to plant churches and organize those churches. You know, and planting churches isn't merely meaning getting people to come, but it means organizing the eldership, organizing their leadership, organizing the affairs of the church, so that when the apostle moves on to something else, that a well-formed and healthy church is left in his wake. So what does all this mean for us now? We are Church of the Apostles. We want to encourage fivefold ministry. We want everyone to do the ministry God has called them to do. You know, right now, Pastor Chris and I refer to ourselves as pastors. Our focus has been the local body here, both in those who are attending here physically and then in what the church is putting out. But I am seeing, I think the Holy Spirit is speaking to both of us, that our ministry is soon going to step outside of that to a broader audience. I want us to believe by faith. I want us to ask God to increase our faith. I want to be full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And I don't think of myself as an unbeliever, but I think I have a ways to go before I can say I'm full of faith. A person who is full of faith, when there's a setback, they don't react to the setback. They don't, you know, get the Molly grubs or let the tongue fly out and all sorts of unfaith things get said. And then they go, Lord, forgive me. Being full of faith means being steady in all circumstances. Being full of the Holy Spirit means having your ear to the Spirit, where no matter what's going on around you, your eyes and your ears and your focus are on God. And you're not fazed by setbacks. And we need to go there, because I am discerning that we're going to have a lot of setbacks if we look at the things that are going on in the world around us. If we look at what's going on in the political world, and we look at what's going on in the culture, and we look at the trends, and we look at the trajectories, we're going to have a lot of setbacks. There will be a lot of disappointments. But if we have our eyes on Jesus, we have our ears to the Holy Spirit, we won't be down. We'll be full of joy. We'll be pressing on. So I want us to seek God. Pastor Chris and I, we are planning some outreach things this summer. We did the first such event yesterday at the Charlestown Sing-Along. And we're going to be spending a little more time there. And then later this summer or early fall, we are planning our own event that's going to be a community outreach. And what we're planning is bigger than us. It's not something that just the two of us are going to do. When this launches, this is going to require other laborers. We're going to need people with the ability to talk about the Bible, the ability to bear witness to Christ, the ability to teach. We need people with the ability to sing, something I don't have. Amen. But we're going to need people with the ability to sing. I have the ability to make a joyful noise to the Lord, but not the ability to sing.
Amen.
But we have others who have the ability to sing. That gift can be useful, both in cultivating the presence of God, because worship is one of the ways we draw into God. And the other way is to foster unity among those who are genuine believers in Jesus Christ. And we want to work on both, and we're going to need other people. There's more to be announced in that area. But I'm excited. I believe the Lord's telling me that we're going to see an outpouring here in the local area. We're going to see an outpouring in Charlestown. We're going to see an outpouring in Clark County. And God's given me You showed me something about Clark County. If you look at Clark County on a map, it looks like a gun. Roughly like a gun, not exactly, but roughly like a gun. And if you can imagine Clark County being like a gun, imagine the pistol grip being Jeff Clarksville on to Sellersburg, imagining the bullet and the bullet chamber being between Henryville and Otisko, with the backside being Henryville and the tip of the bullet being in Otisko. And then you look about where the trigger should be, that's Charlestown. So I, and just in thinking of it this way, and I know it's an odd way to think about it, I believe that we can trigger a great outpouring in Charlestown. And that's what I'm believing for. That's what we're going to aim for. And so I would encourage all of us to pray, all of us to seek God. Ask God to bring it about. I'm tired of church as usual, where a few people entertain us and everyone else sits in the pew and just puts the money in a plate. There's nothing wrong with giving money. There's nothing wrong with sitting in the pew, but there's more to church than that. The true life of the church involves everyone utilizing the gift God's given them. And so with that, I'm going to close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come right now in the name of Jesus. And Father, we just pray for a mighty outpouring. We pray that you stir people up for that outpouring. We thank you for what you've already done. And Father, we just ask for a great outpouring to happen in the days and months to come in this area. This area sorely needs an outpouring. We all need an outpouring. We need you, Lord. So we come right now in the name of Jesus, and we praise you, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen.